Let's get into the Word, shall we? Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Last week I said we're going to be moving into the category where Samuel starts to work with, you know, other people. He's going to be working with Saul. He works with David, those sorts of things. That was my plan. And then as I was studying once again through 1 Samuel 8, where Israel first comes to Samuel and asks for a king, I just couldn't pass it up. This is a wonderful chapter we're going to look at today. And really, we're going to be focusing just on Samuel once again, but it's really this whole concept of Israel now wants a king. But how this chapter goes to me is just, it'll be so hard for Samuel, because basically what we're going to see in this chapter is Israel comes and says, hey, Samuel, you've been ruling over us, and your sons are helping you out. Your sons are a bunch of thieves, and we don't want you. We want somebody else. Doesn't that make you feel good, right? Samuel's been serving faithfully all these years, and all of a sudden he just gets this kind of double whammy about his sons, and Israel doesn't want him anymore. And I think about that myself, and how hard that would have to be to really go through, where you just invest, you pour in, but then, you know, obviously no one's going to be happy with it. You know, not everyone's going to be happy with it in the long run. But that's really just how it is, isn't it? You can't ever please anybody. We had an event here at the church a couple years back, and I absolutely love this. We had somebody call up the church, and they said, hey, this event that you had, I really think you were too conservative with the gospel message. You didn't teach what Scripture said. Not kidding. In the same week, we had somebody else call up and said, hey, you had this event at the church, speaking of the same one, and I think you were too liberal with how the gospel was presented. Not kidding. True story. It is one of those things that we as a board, we heard that and we go, well, it agrees with the Word of God, and I guess we're somewhere in the middle. So that's all right, you know. It worked out. You can't please everybody. And Samuel here, he's done nothing but good to Israel. I mean, he's listed amongst the greats of, you know, for Israel. He's listed amongst names like, you know, Moses, next names like Joshua and David and other individuals like that, ones who did great, amazing things for the country. Yet, they're not happy with him. So as we look at this, we're going to be faced with this truth as well. People aren't always going to like us, and that's okay. God is there. God's going to work with us through it. That's what we're going to see as we look at this passage. Let's have a word of prayer real quick, and then we're going to go through it. Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you that we have the privilege to study your word once again together as a group. Lord, I pray that as always, as every Sunday, you'd be our teacher, that you'd guide us into this text, that, Lord, we might be able to understand your heart and what really is happening here in Samuel and Israel, and, Lord, also in our own lives, because similar things can happen to us. So I pray that you just be working during this time. We give ourselves and this to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So starting with 1 Samuel 8, we read this. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what old means. It doesn't give us a number, nor am I, for reasons of personal safety, okay? He's old now. He's gray-haired is the idea. And what he does, he kind of does like Eli did. Eli, when he was getting older, he had a hard time doing everything on his own. He took his sons and gave them a portion of the duty. He does the same thing here with his sons. He says, you guys are going to help me in this ministry. Now, verse 2 says this. Now, the name of his firstborn was Joel. Joel means Yahweh is God, a good, strong Hebrew name. And the name of the second is Abijah, not a name that we would consider great, but in Israel, excuse me, in Hebrew, it means my father is Yahweh or Lord. So again, a very strong Hebrew name for them to have. And it says, and they were judging in Beersheba. Now, Beersheba is down here towards the southern part of Israel. If you read through different parts of Scripture, and it's speaking of all Israel, it says from Dan, which is the northernmost tribe and city, down to Beersheba is what it always says. Kind of like it's the southernmost major city that's there. It's the southern marker. So where are his sons? They're down there in kind of, you know, the southern part of the country down, and I want to say in the boonies. It's really not that, but they're down there in the boonies. Why Samuel is on his ministry circuit up here in the central part of Israel, constantly going from city to city. So his sons are down there. They're helping out. They haven't taken over, kind of like with Eli. Here they are. They're just doing their part. Look at verse 3, though. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. His two sons are nothing like him. They end up basically doing it for profit, kind of like what Eli and Hophni and Phinehas were doing beforehand. Why did they do this? Scripture doesn't tell us. It doesn't go into detail. We get no response on how Samuel responds to it either. But what we do see is that Samuel may not have even known about this until what happens in verse 4. It says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old.'" That's very polite of them to say. "And your sons do not walk in your ways." That's also very nice to say, isn't it? "Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." I could not think of a more rude way to greet somebody than this. "Hey, you're looking rather old today. By the way, your sons are a bunch of dirtbags. Oh, and by the way, we don't like what you're doing. We're going to replace you." That's harsh. I mean, that's harsh. Donald Trump can say you're fired any day. That's nothing compared to this, right? I mean, this is a harsh thing to have said to you. And again, what has Samuel done? He's been nothing but faithful. The Bible is pretty honest with us when people go astray. They point that out to us, right? With Samuel, there's no reckoning. And actually, when Samuel's going to come to God here in a minute, God's saying, "It's not you, Samuel. It's not your fault." But what happens with Samuel is he serves faithfully all these years, and now he's being put down for it. And like I said just a moment ago, we're not even sure if Samuel knew what his sons were doing, because I bet they're not coming home and telling Dad about all the bribes they took that week. I don't think that Samuel would be too happy about that. Samuel might have just found out about it at this point. So, I mean, this is just a double whammy. Remember when we first started this series, I compared Samuel to a man who does the skiing, the downhill skiing, going through the moguls and the jumps and everything, comparing it to the Olympics. These are a couple of huge moguls that just come out and wallop Samuel. I mean, this is to be a very difficult thing for him to deal with. But let's look specifically at what he does. "But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel." What was? "When they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.'" Now, I would be displeased over them calling me old. I would be displeased over them calling my sons these things, right? What is Samuel displeased by? That they want a king. Now, why is that? They're displeased because of that. He's displeased because of that because of the fact that God was supposed to be their king ruling over them. All of Samuel's ministry, from the very beginning we saw, he was dedicated wholly to the Lord and what God wanted done. He cares about the Lord's will more than his own. And here he sees Israel is rejecting God once again during his time period. In the last chapter we saw, when we talked about this last week, we saw that he brought Israel back to the Lord. Now many years later, maybe 40, 50 years later, they're going astray once again. But look at what it says he does next. "And Samuel prayed to the Lord." Samuel prayed to the Lord. So these guys show up, they give this message. And this message would be hard to deal with. And one thing I should point out before we go any further is Samuel's going to respond correctly to that Israel wants a king. But what's interesting is we think Samuel may have responded also well to his sons going astray in the faith. Now, it doesn't tell us that he does anything specifically, but if we jump ahead to some scripture we see a little bit later on, 1 Chronicles 6, we read this. "Now these are those whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord." This would be in the tabernacle after the ark rested there. "They ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they served in their office according to their order." Now, before we go any further, these are the guys that are in charge of all the music before the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. This is why the temple is being built. "These are those who served there with their sons. From the sons of the Korahites were Heman, the singer, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel." So David, who we know wrote at least half of the Psalms, there's 150 Psalms in that book. 75 of them we know David wrote. There's a chance he wrote many more than that. David's known as one of the great psalmists of Scripture. And he chose, and the first one on the list, to serve as a singer and leading music, worship before the Lord at the tabernacle. He chooses Samuel's grandson. Now remember, who was David? David was a man after God's own heart. Yes, David made mistakes. But when it came to preparing for the temple and those sorts of things, David was always spot on. Always spot on. So we get the idea that maybe Samuel's grandson wasn't such a bad guy anyway. David specifically chose him out to lead the music in it. So that is a pretty encouraging thing that he might have got things turned around for his sons there. Now, why do I point this out? Because the country comes and says, your sons are doing all these things. But what ends up happening? Sounds like things may have gotten a little better. Now, we don't know that entirely, but it sounds like things may have gotten a little bit better. Things are not always as bad as people tell us, which aren't we thankful for that? Because if the news was correct all the time, we'd just be doomed. You know, every day we'd be doomed. That'd be what's going on. But look at how Samuel responds, though, after it says that, you know, he's displeased by what's said there. It says the end of verse 6, and Samuel prayed to the Lord. This has been Samuel's response to everything. When Israel comes and says, hey, we're wrong, we want to get things made right, Samuel says, I'll pray for you. When the Philistines come to attack that same meeting, they're coming in, and they go, Samuel, call upon God to save us. What's he do? He calls upon God to save them, but he also offers a sacrifice. He intercedes on their behalf. Now again, they're coming with personal accusations against Samuel, his ministry, and his family, and how does he respond? He prays. Folks, if we're going to learn anything from Samuel, let's learn this. The best response we can have to anything in life, whether it be a good thing or be a crisis of any type, directed towards anything in our life, prayer should be our first response. Take time to pray. And there's so many different reasons why that can be good for us. I just want to cite just a couple this morning real quick. The first one is this. Prayer changes our perspective. Prayer changes our perspective. Imagine being Samuel at this point, and these guys say these kind of things to you. Some of us in here would want to respond by clocking our fist back, right? But instead, what does Samuel do with his fist? He goes to the Lord in prayer, right? That's a good thing prayer can do for us. It can restrain us. It can hold us back from committing sin. What else is it good for us? It helps direct our heart to the right place, not just our body, not just our reactions, but it directs our heart. In other words, God, what do you want to do in this? What do you want to do in this? So let's learn this truth from Samuel. Whenever we are insulted, whenever we're going through a difficult time, whatever it may be, our first response always ought to be, take it to the Lord in prayer, like the good old-fashioned hymn says. Look at verse 7 now. God's going to respond to Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Now, this is very true because they come to Samuel and they give this horrible message to him, but what are they doing? They're saying, Samuel, you give us a king. We don't want you, but we want you to give us a king. So do they hate Samuel? Absolutely not. Are they meaning to really disrespect him here? They're not. They're simply caught up in their own selfish desires, and I don't even think they realize what they're doing here to Samuel. God comes to him and says, Samuel, it's okay. It's not you. You haven't done anything wrong. You've been serving me faithfully. They're rejecting me, which I know it's good. We're going to see greatly affects Samuel all the same. Look at what he compares this to. Verse 8, like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. In other words, he's saying, Samuel, all the stuff you're dealing with right now, I've been dealing with it since I brought them out of Egypt, since I saved them. And I think God could say a lot of the same thing about us, couldn't he? Yeah, I saved them through the blood of my son. But boy, they're still just a bunch of wrecks, you know, how they live and what they do. I'm thankful that God doesn't judge us according to that once we know Christ as our Savior. And in verse 9, now listen to their voice, however. You shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. So God says, Samuel, give them what they want. Now, God's displeased with them. We're going to see very clearly here as we go through these next verses that God's kind of like, I don't approve of this. I want nothing to do with it. Yet he says here to Samuel, make it happen for him. And we're going to see that God actually takes part in the process somewhat, though he's like very hands-off with it. Why is that? God knew this day was coming. God knew this day was coming. Take a moment real quick and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, if you will, please. Deuteronomy chapter 17, there's a few books back for us. Deuteronomy 17, they're getting ready to enter into the promised land Israel is in. Moses, the Lord through Moses is giving Israel some warnings, some different directions, things like that. And in chapter 17, starting with verse 14 of Deuteronomy, we see him say this. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, and you will say, I will set up a king over me like all the nations who are around me. That's basically what they said, right? We want to be like the other nations. You shall surely set up a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen, you shall set a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. You actually know that this verse inspired the reason why we set up that anyone who serves to be president of our country has to be native born. It was because of this verse. They actually cited it in some of the writings and things. Verse 16, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. So God gives three warnings for this king that comes in there. Don't you multiply horses. It'll lead you astray. You're wanting to go back to Egypt where all those good horses are at. Don't do that. Second thing. Don't have lots of wives. Have only that one, because then your heart will be led astray. And then the third thing he says is, don't multiply wealth for yourself. Solomon started off very good, but then you know what he did? He multiplied wives, horses, and wealth, and he fell astray. And that's why we have things like the book of Ecclesiastes, where he looks back and says, it's all vanity. It all does not help in the end. Now look at the next verses, though. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him that he shall read it read all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of the law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom and in the midst of Israel. So God says, when you do have this king, he has to do this. He has to sit down, he has to write out the entire law. And the priests are going to sit there and watch to make sure he does it right. Okay? Because the word of God is inspired down to that jot and tittle. He says, you make sure they do it right. And then what's he have to do? He has to read that all the days of his life in order that, what? One, his heart is not lifted above his countrymen. What does God desire for the king? You're a leader, but you're not a dictator. You're a servant leader. And then after that, he says that he wouldn't go astray from those things which the Lord has laid out. You know, I think this might be a good practice for us to start implementing with Congress, with our president. Here's the Constitution. You got to write out and you got to read all the days of your life. That'd be a little uncomfortable for a lot of those guys, but it might be a good thing for us as a country, right? Now, I'm not putting that on the same level as Scripture. They ought to do it with Scripture first, but very interesting thing. God knows this is happening. He laid out some procedures, but now Samuel is going to give them some specific warning saying, this is what's going to look like for you to have a king, okay? So he gathers all the people together. Look at verse 10. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked for a king. So he gathers all Israel together. It's a different meeting now. All the people, all the leaders of the people are there. And he goes, okay, here's what having a king is going to look like. And let's go through them one by one, okay? He said, this will be the procedure of the king who reigns over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters, your perfumers, and for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your field and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best men and your young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his servants. That's a lot of taking, okay? So let's break it down a little bit, see what it says there. First thing it says they're going to take, he's going to take your sons. And what is he going to take specifically with those sons? He says he's going to take the sons to be in the military, to be his heralds. In other words, to go before and cry how great the king is in those regards. He's going to take them to be commanders. He's going to take them as hired hands to work the king's land. And he's going to take them to be makers of weapons. Basically, makers of war is the idea, okay? He's going to take them for all of that. Now, that's what the king will do. And if we look in Israel's history, all these warnings come true. Most of them within the first king's rule. Some of them a little bit later on. But God had a better plan for Israel. And this is the thing that we really got to grasp here, is that this is what Israel's saying they want. And why do they want it? Because we want to be like these other nations. So Samuel steps up and says, okay, this is what's going to be like. This is what these other nations have. What's Israel really doing here? They're breaking the 10th commandment. What's the 10th commandment? You shall not covet, right? So what are they doing? They're looking at these other nations and go, ooh, we want what they have. We want to be just like them. And one of the main reasons we can kind of see, and as we get a little further, we're going to see one of the main reasons they want that is because what do these other nations have? They have kings that have standing armies. Because these kings have to make sure that they're secure. Israel has no standing army. Whenever these other groups attack, what's Israel have to do? Well, what they're supposed to do is call upon God, blow the trumpet to muster the people, kind of like a militia kind of thing, and they go out and fight with the Lord's help. Now, that's God's plan, and that's the best thing. It has worked for Israel when they actually do it right. But what do they want now? They say, we want to trust rather in a person who has a standing army there. There's a lot of talk going on about gun control and all those other kind of things like that, and most of it is just absolutely ridiculous, or campaign slogans which are this deep. They're as deep as a rain puddle in northeastern Colorado in August, right? And there's nothing to them half the time, and it just drives me crazy. But here's the thing we got to realize. Whether there are guns or there are not guns, people are still evil. They're going to do bad things. And what we got to realize is this, is that God's the only one that can fix it. With Israel, they can have a standing army. Yeah, but is that going to fix it? Absolutely not. If we look at the first king of Israel, which we will down the road, Saul will win a couple of battles. But then you know what happens to Saul? There's almost more defeat than there is victory. It's almost worse than the time of the judges in some points. Because they went away from God's plan. So the plan of the king will be, I'm going to take your sons and do these things that I want done. What was God's plan? God's plan was that the sons were to work the family land given to them and to protect it as needed. Their life was not to be about a king. Their life was not to be about some man sitting on a throne. Their life was to be about God, the King of Kings. And the commandment was, you tend this land I've given you and you use it for me. And if there's a need, then you rise up and protect it. But that wasn't what life was supposed to be about. You have a whole different philosophy about it. The second thing he says he's going to take is that his daughter, they're going to take the daughters into service. And specifically says he's going to take them to be perfumers, to be cooks and bakers. But what's this doing? It's taking away these women from their own home, from their own families. What was God's desire? God's plan for daughters was that they would raise, work, and serve in their own families at home, that they would be a blessing there. This last week, I was looking at some different things, you know, from the past, some different pictures and whatever, and I can remember when after Kathy and I were first married, we moved into this little bitty, basically, upper room. That was the first place we had in our married life. And I looked at that and I go, boy, that was nothing but an empty room with sloped ceilings, you know. That was nothing. But then I look back at the pictures and I go, well, that was a nice little touch. That was a nice little thing. She made it a home. God has gifted women to be able to do that. But what happens when these women are now taken to serve the king? Well, the king's going to have a nice palace. What's the family going to have back home? Nothing. That's not what God desires. What was next? He said, to take the best of your land. Now remember this, God's plan was that every family was given a specific portion of land that was theirs forever. It was an everlasting inheritance. And God set up ways, we've talked about in the past, that that land would stay in the family even if people were dying off in that family. God worked it out. But what's the king going to do? He wants land. He can take it because you're giving him that authority. That's what they're doing. Fourth thing, he says the king will take the produce of your labor. God's plan was that Israel would willingly give a portion to him and the poor, but all the rest was theirs to keep. God would take certain portions of different things for sacrifice and also for the work of the Levites, the priests, and the tabernacle. And also there was supposed to be portions set aside for the poor. But that was all supposed to be done willingly. There was no one standing over you saying, give me that like the IRS likes to do, right? God's plan was, you enjoy the fruits of your labor. But what's the king going to do? he's going to take. And what it says there, he's going to take a tenth. I think we should draw a limit in our own country. It shouldn't be over a tenth in any circumstance whatsoever. If this is drawn out as like, this is a bad thing, they're going to take a tenth. If our country takes more than 10%, then I think we should be a little upset about that, okay? Because Samuel said, that's a bad thing, they're taking a tenth. What's the fifth thing? Your ability to do business. You go, what are you talking about with that? He said that he was going to take his male servants, their female servants, and their donkeys that worked the field. The purpose of that was this. How you do your business, how you raise the farm, because that was basically what most of them were called to, it would be farmers, those sorts of things. Because you're not going to be able to conduct your business anymore. What was God's desire, though? God gave a system through which labor could be bought for the benefit and protection of both parties. In Israel, yes, there was slavery. But if it was amongst the people of Israel, those individuals within those citizenship, you could only become a slave if you sold yourself into slavery. And it was only for a designated time. And even if by the end of a designated time you hadn't paid off that debt that you owed, guess what? It was forgiven. That's what God set up so that the land could be maintained. But now the king's going to be able to step in and take a servant and do whatever they want. He can change that whole bargain. And the sixth thing he says, he's going to take you as a servant. This isn't just about other people, the things you have. This is you as well. What was God's plan? God's plan is that every Israelite was a free man unless he chose to become a slave for an agreed upon period of time. Israel's giving up all of these things in order to have what they think these other nations have and is better. But what does Israel really have when we think about it? What does Israel have? Israel has the greatest thing that God's ever given to a group of people at this point. God took Israel, starting with one man, Abraham. He took them and he says, I'm going to give you my precepts. I'm going to give you my laws. And that law is the greatest system of law that the world has ever known to this day. What else did God do? God says, I'm going to give you my purpose. You're going to be a light to this world to draw people to me. And to make that happen, I'm going to give you my priesthood so that you can make intercession between God and man. And you can draw these people in so that they can come back to me once again. What a wonderful thing. And the fourth thing God said is, I'm going to give you my presence. You're going to be known by my name and I'm going to be with you through thick and thin. God gives those four wonderful things to Israel. But Israel goes, no, we want to be like everybody else. What a compromise. And let me say this. Whenever we as Christians desire the things of the world to give up the things of God, we're doing the same exact thing. We're coming to God, and God's given us these great gifts, these great opportunities, and we slap God in the face and say, no, I want this instead. My children were to do that to me, they'd get a good spanking and a timeout. And that's what God's going to do with Israel. God's going to try to get them in the right place to get their mind back to what really matters. Now let's look at verse 19, see what finishes up here. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all of the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us to fight our battles. What's the two focuses of a king? They're going to judge us. Well, that's what Samuel was doing, right? That's what Samuel's doing. That's what the judges were doing beforehand. What's the thing they add next? That he'll fight for us. They don't want to trust in God for it. They're going to do it themselves, which is very, very sad. Verse 21. Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. I like that verse because God's all-knowing. God's everywhere at the same time, right? Did God hear their words? Yes, but it's kind of like God's like over here like, I'm not speaking to them right now. And Samuel's like, I'll go tell God. And he goes over and like confers with God and brings back the report. No, God obviously knows what's going on here. What's happening is basically this is a symbol to Israel of, what you're doing is you're cutting off God. You're pushing him out. And the response to pushing God out of anything is always going to be harm. Verse 22, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. God's going to appoint a king. It's going to be Saul. We'll cover that in the weeks to come. But what can we learn from this chapter? There's so many different things we can learn from this chapter. One of the main things, though, I want us to remember is this. We are never going to be able to please everybody in this earth. So let me encourage us with this, and I encourage myself with it just as much. Let us stop living to please people. Let us stop living to please just our spouse. Now, don't take that too far. Let us stop living to just trying to appease our boss or to appease this family member or to appease whatever else it may be, the world, whatever. And let us live like Samuel did. Samuel lived every moment of his life to please God. And even when the world came and spat in his face and says, "You're not enough, Samuel," Samuel turns to God and God says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant." God appointed Samuel for this great time of transition in Israel. And it was hard. The things that he went through had to be so difficult for him to deal with. But God appointed him for it. And he was the man for the job because his heart was set constantly on God. He sought to please God, not the world. That's one thing we can pull from this. What else we can learn is this. Whenever you give a person, a group, a party, or a government power over you, they will eventually take advantage of it. And you say, "That's a little bit of a stretch, Joshua." No, it's not. Look at the things Samuel warned against. What was God's desire for the king? That his heart would not be exalted above his countrymen. But what does Samuel say is going to happen? He's going to take your sons, your daughters, your land, your produce, your ability to do business. He's even going to take you. They are going to overstretch their bounds. Why? Well, because we're all sinners. Our founding fathers, when they established this nation, they said, "We want limited government." And why is that? Because they knew that that power can corrupt. Let us remember that, not just on a national level, but let us remember that on a personal scale as well, within our family, within our business, things like that. Let us remember that truth. And here's one more truth that we can remember as we go through all of this. And that is, everything we do ought to be directed to the Lord. First, in prayer. Whenever a difficulty comes up, arises in our life, let's go to the Lord in prayer, just like Samuel did. And then what's next? Do what God tells us to do. Now, sometimes that's really hard. Samuel's displeased by the fact Israel wants a king, but what's God say? Give him a king. So what's Samuel do? He gives him a king, even though he was not in favor of it. He knows that God doesn't like it either, but he obeys. So let's go to the Lord in prayer first, and then second, let's follow up with obedience to his will. And then what about after that? It's simply the testimony of Samuel's life, which is this: be faithful in that. Be faithful in those things, in prayer, in going to his word and obeying it. Be faithful in that. And then it's the Lord who will be pleased in what we do. So as we look at this chapter here, there was more I wanted to cover, but I knew I wouldn't have time because there was too much here. So what I'm going to do today is something that we haven't done anything like this before in the church. When you leave, on the back by the grief booklets, and again, you're welcome to take those, you'll see a stack of papers that look like it says Sunday Roundup at the top. And it's also some on the back counter. If you want, take one of these, and what it is it's the next part of Samuel's warning to Israel. And what this is meant to do is basically to get us together as individuals, as families, after church or sometime during the week, and just to kind of recap some of the things we talked about Sunday morning, but also get into the Word of God on our own in relation to the things we talked about on Sunday. This is meant to be for everybody. To be very honest, the people I thought about is I hear there's a group of senior saints who meet together after church and they play games. Which I know that means they're gambling. And I wanted to give them something better to do. No, I'm just kidding. That's not why it's there. That's not why it's there. You ladies keep playing your games. That's great. Actually, why this is simply here is for this reason. It's good for us to get into the Word of God as a church. It's also really good for us to get into the Word of God together with friends and family. And that's what this is meant to do. Take this. You can just read through the passage on your own. You don't have to do the questions or anything on it. This is just a recommendation, a little guide to help you out. If you want, though, take those things. They're on the back table with the grief booklets, and they're on the counter, all right? Please feel free to take one home. I encourage you to do that with your friends or family today or sometime this week. We'll try to have one of these after church every week from now on, Lord willing, okay? Let's go ahead and close out in prayer. Lord, I thank you for this time. Lord, I thank you that your servant Samuel was faithful, and that, Lord, he was approached by the world, and they said, "You're not good enough." And, Lord, that's what we hear all the time. Lord, we can't please everybody. Even if we try our absolute best and we do everything right, people are still going to be upset with us. But Lord, thank you that you call us not to serve man, to please man, but to serve and please you. Lord, we're encouraged with that throughout Scripture time and time again. Lord, help us to realize that truth, to do our work unto you and not seek the favor of man. But Lord, also as we go through life, as we deal with those difficulties, people coming to us saying, you're not enough, you're not good enough, that Lord, we would respond as Samuel did. We would respond in prayer, and we would respond in obedience, listening to your word. And Lord, I pray as well that we would heed the warning that Samuel gave, that you gave to Israel through Samuel, about the idea of giving somebody authority over another. And there's a lot of danger with it. Lord, may we be aware of that. And Lord, whether that message is meant to be heard by our entire nation, which I believe it is, Lord, I pray that those of us who hear it here today, we might remember that and apply it to our own lives. That we might be cautious of the power that we do have, but also we might be cautious of the power that we bestow and give to others. Lord, you're trustworthy, you're faithful in all things. And Lord, you have all power already. We can't change that. So Lord, thank you that we can trust you going forward. Thank you that we can serve you, knowing that you will work all things together for good. Lord, guide us as we go out. Use us as you'd have us to. And may we respond accordingly as your servant Samuel did.